Anyhow. So it's a valid numbering system, but I did not clarify. So Boaz gave us a good drash, but it was of a different verse than was on screen because I didn't clarify the number. So forgive me for that number discrepancy. You know, thank you. You know, Jews just make everything complicated. We just do that. But anyhow. But having said that, I want to take you on a little tour, a little something unusual that we have for today. This is 8800 Summit Street in Kansas City, Missouri. That's a Google Maps picture. And here is a picture just a little closer up of the building. And here is a little close of the side building. This is maybe the original, and that's the second building. That car looks a little familiar, doesn't it? Yeah. And so here is the inside of the building. That is the spacious entryway lobby where people can hang their coats. And also there's a coffee bar. Now they call it Jehovah Java. We'll change that. But anyhow, you can see we can get our coffee fix. Hallelujah. Here is the sanctuary. And you see there is room to line dance, but there's these beams come out. We might have to move the pews in a little bit. We'll have to see. But it's just really a beautiful sanctuary. There's hardly any crosses or no Christian ornamentation we have to deal with. Here's a view from the front of, here's the central aisle. We could move the seats in a little bit, and there's room for front. I love the Packard. He kept the car down in the garage, off-street parking, careful. And so one morning when he got into the Packard, he was surprised to see a very poor little boy, little street boy, with his face pressed up against the car, one of the car windows where he had it parked at that point. And the little boy wasn't doing anything suspicious. He was just admiring the car. And back in those days, you could do this. He says, whose car is this? He says, yeah, it's mine. How much did it cost? Well, I don't really know. The boy said, how do you not really know? He said, you mean you own this car? You don't know how much it costs? No, my brother gave it to me as a present. At this, the boy's eyes grew wider. He thought for a moment. Then he said, I wish. And of course, the preacher guy was thinking, he's wishing he had a brother like that. Roy thought he knew what he was going to say, but he didn't. The boy looked up at Roy and said, I wish I could be a brother like that. That intrigued the minister, and those were more innocent times. He said, well, would you like a ride in the car? You could do that 50 years ago, maybe. In the days of Packards, that was a long time ago. Okay. So the boy said, yes, sir. So they got in the car together, and he said, I'll take you to your house. Could you drive in this direction, a few blocks here or there? So Roy assumed he knew what he had in mind. He thought he was going to show off the car he was riding in to some of the neighborhood kids. And so he said, mister, stop here and just stay for a minute. I'll be right back. Roy let the car idle, and the boy rushed upstairs. But after about 10 minutes, what's this kid up to? So he got out, and he looked up the dark stairs, and he heard someone slowly coming down. The first thing he saw from the gloom were two limp little legs. A moment later, Roy realized it was the little boy carrying an even smaller boy, his younger brother. The boy gently sat his brother down on the curb. See, he said with satisfaction, it's just like I told you. It's a brand new car. His brother gave it to him. And the little boy said, and someday I'm going to buy you a car just like that. So, you know, God measures us by how much we give, not by how much we've got or how much we can get, but by how much we give. So right now, you know, I'm not good at fundraising. I hardly ever mention money, but I just think that this is a very exciting opportunity. Dawn and I really feel excited about it. The preceding verses about not judging anyone harshly, not being condemning. So Yeshua says, don't judge anybody. But in the very next verse, he calls a certain class of people pigs and dogs. And that doesn't seem exactly to flow one from the other. So what does that exactly mean? Or here's the scripture here. Do not give that which is holy to dogs, nor cast your pearl before swine. Otherwise they'll trample them under their feet and turn and rip you to shreds. Not a very pleasant prospect, people being viewed as dogs and pigs. And so let's just try to exegete, get the sense of it. What is God saying to us? What is the Messiah saying to us in this scripture. Now, first of all, the context that the Bible is actually not very fond of dogs, to put it mildly. There's 40 references in the English Bible to dogs, and almost all of them are decidedly uncomplimentary. Dogs are described as licking blood, eating vomit, consuming a carcass. When they're not doing these activities, they're described as being outside, or they're dumb, or they're greedy. The only positive reference to dogs is it says a living dog is better than a dead lion, which is not exactly too complimentary, but it's the only one. So, now, actually, this Bible sense was picked up. The Quran takes a lot of Tanakhic Hebrew scriptures and takes them to an extreme. And so the Muslims actually take it much farther. They will not have dogs at all in their homes. They're unclean. And in fact, there was a whole balagan, a whole chaos a few months ago where the cabbies that were serving, I believe it was the St. Paul, Minneapolis airport, would not pick up people with dogs, even blind people with seeing eye dogs. They would not let them in. So it became a legal issue of having dogs around in the vehicle even. And pigs, of course, are viewed as very unclean even by Jewish people as well. Although somebody one time came up to me and said, "Can we have a pet dog? A pet pig?" And at first I thought, well, pet pig, that sounds like an interesting question. Then I realized it's not really a question at all. You're not supposed to eat pigs, but it doesn't say you can't have a pig for a pet. You're not supposed to eat dogs either. But everybody, how many have dogs for a pet? Okay, so you can have, but pigs are also viewed as unclean, and in Islam, if you are in contact with pork or with pig meat, with the pig carcass at your death, you do not get the 70 virgins. You do not get to go to the heaven where the 70 virgins are. So actually, there was an unconfirmed report that for a while, when the bus bombings were rife in Israel and before they put up the fence, and there was a lot of people getting on buses with suicide vests, that the rabbis consented that it's okay to put a jar of lard in the front shelf of the bus. Thereby, when the bus blew up, the bomber would get coated in lard and miss his 70 virgins, and that'd be it. Now, it was never confirmed. I got the email. I didn't save it. I wish I had so I could trace it back. However, right after I got that report of the lard in the buses, the bus bombing stopped. So, I don't know. Supposedly, anyhow. But anyhow, point is that pigs and dogs are viewed from a biblical point of view to be unclean. Now, this is a risky digression, I want to say. But I would understand it more if it said cats. Because after all, you know what the fundamental difference is between a dog and a cat? You've maybe heard this from me, but anyhow, bear with me. A dog looks at you and says, "You feed me, you love me, you house me, you pet me, you care for me, you must be God." A cat looks at you and says, "You feed me, you house me, you love me, you care for me, therefore I must be God." And there is an expression that there's more than one way to skin a cat, but nobody ever said that about a dog. So, anyhow, be that as may, that's totally irrelevant. That's just a hazardous rabbit trail. I'm sure all the cat lovers are going to denounce me forever. So, okay, all right, fair enough. All right, but anyhow, Yeshua is comparing certain class of people to dogs and pigs, and he has very severe things to say about it. Now, it's similar to something in the Tanakh. It's also very severe. He who corrects a scoffer only gets insulted. Reproving a wicked man becomes his blemish. If you reprove a scoffer, he will hate you. And another verse in Proverbs, "Don't speak in the ears of a fool, for he will only despise the common sense in your words." So in these verses, you've got to make a similar judgment. So who is a scoffer so I could avoid getting insulted? And who is a fool? How do you decide who's a fool or a scoffer or a pig or a dog? Well, let's just try to exegete this scripture. Who is holy and who are pigs and dogs? First of all, he says, don't give whole that which is holy. So let's analyze, what does it mean? What is exactly holy? So, in the message, the good news of Yochanan, Yeshua makes these statements in the TLV translation. I like it. He says to his, what's called the Kohen HaGadol, the high priestly prayer that Yeshua prays immediately before his death. He prays for his followers. He says, make them holy in the truth. Your word is truth. Just as you sent me into the world, so have I sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I make myself holy so that they may be made holy in the truth. So apparently, Yeshua's understanding is the truth is holy. Now, Wesley makes an interesting concept. He says Yeshua is talking about the highest form of truth, about intimacy with him in the Father and in the Son, and that I will come with you and I will visit with you and I will dwell with you. And there's amazing statements of lofty spiritual life and forgiveness and the Holy Spirit. And Wesley says, when Yeshua is saying this about don't give that which is holy to dogs and to swine, he's saying don't give the exalted, intimate truth of spirituality there. Start with the basics. And that might be very good, because Shaul is an example of this. He didn't cast his pearls. He didn't cast his holy, you might say, the holiest truth. He cast basic truth. So Shaul seemed to be following this when in Acts 24, he was before Felix, the ruler of Judea at that point. And Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, and he sent for Paul and listened to him. And Paul spoke about trusting in the Messiah, but he got down to basics, righteousness and self-control. Righteousness and self-control in the coming judgment, that's what really got to Felix's spirit. Felix became frightened, and he said, go away, I'll send for you when I get a chance. Now, he didn't repent, we don't read anywhere, but he did respond powerfully. In another translation, it says, as he reasoned of righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come, Felix was terrified. So those apparently are the things that are not pearl-level truth. They're basic truth. Those are the first things that we need to communicate when we're communicating to people and we don't know how they're going to respond to the truth. In Yochanan, in chapter 16 of John's message, Yeshua says this. He says, if I don't go away, if I do not go away, it's supposed to be if here, God. Didn't get copied, but if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. When he comes, he will convict the world. Now, this is what the world, this is the first thing the world needs to hear. So this seems to be the basic level truth, the truth that you can give to anybody. It says he will convict the world about sin, about righteousness, and about judgment. About sin because they don't believe in me, about judgment because concerning righteousness, because I'm going to my Father, and you'll no longer see me, and concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. That is, Yeshua died and rose again and judged the prince of this world. So here's basic truth. It seems like Yeshua may be implying, but don't cast your pearls before the swine, just state the basic stuff. Don't go into all the stuff about intimacy with God and the bridal passion, and people are going to blow that away. So we need to reserve those truths for later. That's reserve the holy truth for later. And there's a further insight we can get. What are pearls? Yeshua is using the illustration of pearls, so let's just look into the dynamics of this. What a pearl? Well, pearl, this is from Wikipedia, a pearl is a hard object produced within the soft tissue, specifically the mantle of a living-shelled mollusk. Just like the shell of a clam, a pearl is composed of calcium carbonate, which I'm sure you're bored by. Anyhow, in a crystalline form, positive and concentric layers, but a pearl basically is a product of pain. Don't cast your pearls before swine. Well, I thought maybe I would charm you with a picture of a mollusk producing a pearl. This is a mollusk, and here's some pearls that are developed from a grain of sand or some irritation that got inside them, and pearl divers go down and they open these mollusks up and they get the pearls out. Here's a bigger one that's inside the mollusk. And it's this is sort of a prettier, more perfectly round one. And as this irritation is in the inner organs of a mollusk inside the shell, the same stuff that makes the shell, they put around the irritation. And the irritation then develops this beautiful color, concentric layers of Pearl. And so that's a little bit like understanding Pearl truth. That is, there we have our joy in the Ruach. We have our life in God's presence. We have joy in forgiveness and shalom of Messiah and knowing his glory. But around us, we have the reality that not everybody is walking in that joy. And some of them are walking in their own ways and walking away from God. And the realization hurts that these people are not, don't have his presence and don't have his future and don't have the eternal joys. And so that point of pain hopefully is something that you and I nurture in prayer. And we build up, you might call it a pearl in our spirit, a pearl of intercession, a pearl of burden, a pearl of prayer for people, a pearl of love, the lost that are not walking with Yeshua, not walking in his presence. That builds something in our spirits that you could view as a point of pain that makes you deeper with God and makes you love him more, and makes you call on him more, and makes you anxious over them in a good way, saying, Lord, will you break through? And so Scripture says, if you cast your pearls before swine, they will take those pearls and they'll trample them under their feet and turn and rip you to shreds. Now, here's the conundrum. We have a love for people because we have a love for God. We have a love for God because he first loved us and gave his son. And as we're walking in his redemption, we have that love for people. We want to give them life. People will sometimes receive it, sometimes not. Sometimes be very unreceiving. Sometimes you can pour your life and you can pour your heart and you can pour your love into people and they can do exactly what's described here. Turn again and rip you to shreds. Joel Chernoff told me a story one time when I was going through a certain thing. And he says, you know, my dad, Martin Chernoff, who started Beth Messiah in Cincinnati and then Beth Yeshua later in Philadelphia, he said, my dad, leaders, people who have pastoral hearts tend to be collectors. They have a hard time giving up on people. And he said, actually, my dad lost 10 years of his life because he was investing in people that then would turn on him and turn in difficult ways on him. And so it's just true that giving sometimes backfires. Giving sometimes goes wrong. And it's a rough decision to determine, yeah, that person, we should just withdraw from them. That situation is hopeless. And we should let you know, it's nothing secret, but at Or HaOlam, over the 19 years the congregation's been going, there have been 7 people we have chosen to uninvite. I don't ever do this myself, consult leadership, we sweat over, we pray over it, but there's people, 3 of whom, I just kind of went over the list a little bit last night, 3 were stalkers, and 4 were contentious and divisive. Based on the scripture in Romans at 16, it says, keep your eye on those who are causing divisions and stumbling blocks, contrary to the teaching you've learned. Turn away from them. There's some people you just have to withdraw from. You have to give up from. It says, turn away from them. I'm writing to you, Shaul says, not to mix together with anyone who's being called a brother. If he's sexually immoral or greedy or an idolater or slanderer or drunkard or swindler, not even to eat with such a fellow. That doesn't mean that they're in the, I don't have this on screen, I just have my notes, but it doesn't mean that they're such people, we don't welcome them, we do welcome them. But when someone is a brother professing to be a leader and they have these things in their lives, then Scripture tells us we have to actually make some distinctions, make some challenges. And every one of these things, I can tell you, has been painful to deal with. And actually, one of them we didn't actually uninvite. We were just talking about the difficulties, and that person got mad and stormed out. And so that was a little bit easier in a sense. But anyhow, they're still mad every now and then. But nevertheless, that's another issue. Point is, there is a place in which you have to get, where you have to say, okay, God, I stop giving here. But that place we don't come to very easily. I want to give you 2 examples where this wasn't exactly done. Shaul's writing about his relationship with the Corinthians. And he says, this third time I'm coming to you. Now, there's contentions in this Corinthian congregation. If you read the book. And he said, I won't be a burden to you, because they had accused him of things. But I don't want what you have. I want you. Children aren't supposed to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. It's for me. I will most gladly spend everything I have and be spent on your sakes. Even if I love you more, am I to be loved less? As I mentioned, it was controversy and contention, but he couldn't help but pouring out his heart, for I'm afraid of coming and finding you not the way I want you to be, and also not being found the way you want me to be, and I'm afraid of finding quarreling and jealousy. And there was, like I said, there was problems in the congregation that Shaul knew he'd have to deal with, and they accused him of financial manipulation as well. And so even though there was all that difficulty, his heart was still engaged. He didn't call them pearl swine or dogs very readily, giving and giving. Now we're approaching Passover. And there's an example of redemption and resistance in Yeshua's ministry. It says, when the time came for the Seder, that is, Yeshua and his emissaries, his Talmidim, his followers, reclined at the table the way they did in the first century. And he said to them, I've really wanted so much to celebrate the Seder with you before I die. For I tell you, it's certain I won't celebrate it again until it's given its full meaning in the kingdom of God. Then taking a cup of wine, and this is the cup after supper, he made a bracha and said, take this and share it among yourselves. For I tell you, from now on, I will not drink the fruit of the vine until the kingdom comes. He's not going to drink the fourth cup, because the fourth cup is the cup of acceptance, and he's not going to drink the cup of acceptance till he drinks it with us in the Father's presence. Glorious picture of a pretty much traditional Seder. But he's saying to his Talmidim, take and drink this. This is the new covenant in my blood. Took a piece of matzah, made a bracha, gave it to them and said, this is my body which is being given for you. This do in memory of me, which we do here from time to time as a kind of a mini Seder. But what I'm really getting at is this. After saying all these things about redemption, he did the same with the cup after the meal, saying, this is the cup in the new covenant. Actually, I read this earlier or referred. Anyhow, ratified by my blood, which is being poured out. But look, okay, so Yeshua is saying all these glorious things about redemption, about the third cup and the cup, the fourth cup. But look, the person who's betraying me is here at the table. It's right there at the table. Yeshua knew who was a rejecter, who was, to use his earlier terminology, who was a swine or dog who was turning about to turn on him and rend him and destroy him. He knew that. So it seems almost that Yeshua was casting his pearls before a rejecter. But I want to say that I think this whole concept is clothed in love. And when we're dealing with people, love almost... What is the first thing that it says in Corinthians about love? Love suffers long. You love people. You really love people. Be prepared. There will be times things will backfire. Things won't go right. They won't love you back just like you like them, just like you want them to be. But love doesn't get hostile, and doesn't get fussy, and doesn't get sensitive, and doesn't get wounded, doesn't get hurt. I mean, you might get all those things, but that's not what you're focusing on. Love suffers. So Yeshua was in this situation where he was with Yehuda, who for his own reasons chose not to follow him and to betray him, but he's ministering to him right there. The person who's betraying me is here at the table with me. It seems like it was an offer for Yehuda to repent, to seek. And I want to just say this. Outreach in love is always risky. Always risky. You never know how people are going to react. And so we do have this line that Yeshua says, don't cast your pearls before swine. But that line is a difficult line to determine. And we need to be people who are people of love that suffers, love that ministers, love that yields, love that forgives. The first thing we're told to do when we stand to pray is to forgive. When you stand praying, forgive. You say, well, I pray on my lazy boy, so I don't have to forgive anybody. It doesn't work that way. Forgive. Long-suffering love. But I want to conclude by saying this. Okay, he was at the Seder. He had a betrayer in his midst. Actually, everybody was going to panic and fail him, but one was going to actually betray him. But nevertheless, he knew there was a resurrection coming. He knew there was victory coming. And I want to just give something really amazing. That's from a traditional understanding of the Seder that I got from Chabad.org, but it's so sound. It's really sweet. It's wonderful. That is, When the first night of Passover commemorates the redemption from exile in Egypt, the final day celebrates the future redemption, Chabad talking, which God will bring about through Mashiach. Now, they don't have the same view of Messiah that we do, but they do have some concepts that are helpful. So the connection between the first and the last redemption is also gleaned in the verse. In the days when you left Egypt, I will show you wonders during the final, as in the final redemption. Now, the Exodus took place in one day. The verse says, remember this day on which you left Egypt. Remember this day. Now, I need to do a little word study to show you how this actually works. What this verse is referring to is Exodus 12:42. And Exodus 12:42 says, it's a night to be observed for Adonai. God here is pointing to this night, the night of the Seder. It's a night to be observed. It's a very significant night. Now, the rabbis read into this. Why does it say to be observed so much? There's something implied here. For Adonai having brought them out from the land of Egypt, it's night for Adonai to be observed. Again, he says the same thing in two repeated statements. And in the Hebrew, it says shmurim. Shmurim is a really strong adjective, which means guarded, kept, preserved, maintained, reserved. So this verb shamur, it's a night to be observed, to be guarded, kept, preserved. Well, the greatest thing about rabbinical commentaries is they love to look at the words of Scripture and see implications in the word that you wouldn't get just by quickly looking over it. And so what the rabbis got out of this night that's to be greatly remembered, greatly observed, is that it's not just what's happening tonight, that is when they leave Egypt, that's significant. This night is to be greatly observed because it's not only the first leaving from Egypt, but there's going to be other redemption going to happen on this night. So it got to be a saying that the last redemption is going to be the same place as the first redemption. So Chabad goes on to make this observation. Passover has first parts, the first days, with the Seders and reliving of history, and the final days with its messianic themes, days that herald the divine goodness and perfection. It's the prophet's promise, that's in the end of creation and the fulfillment of our present day lives. Now, let me just put this together for you. Every Jewish family that has a Seder is looking back to the redemption from Egypt. But if you take this verse that this is a night to be greatly observed, there's a little implication that more is going to happen at this time of year than just the redemption of Egypt. And so many Jews are expecting the messianic redemption, Messiah's redemption, to happen at this time. So it becomes a little proverb that the first redemption will take place the same time, or takes place, the last redemption will take place at the same time as the first redemption. Now, traditional Jews look back in Egypt and they hope for the future messianic redemption. As messianics, we look back at the first redemption from Egypt, but we look back that, yeah, Messiah's redemption did happen this time of year. And based on this, it's not absolute, but it's a little implication that you can pull out of the Scriptures. Based on that, maybe Messiah's last redemption is going to happen at Passover time. That's the Jewish understanding. That's why we open the door for Eliyahu. Because of this, it's a night to be observed. Like there's going to be another redemption going to come. If you ever wondered, where did the Jews get this scriptural thing of opening the door for Elijah? Anybody ever sent out as a kid to open the door? Yeah. What'd you see? You see cars and people out there. You see nothing. But you know. And so they say, well, maybe next year. Okay, well, maybe next year. But so here's the summary of this little word study the rabbis did. Tonight to be greatly observed. So it's implied that more redemption besides the Egyptian redemption will occur on the same night. And in fact, Messiah's redemption did occur at this time. And so maybe Messiah's final redemption may occur at this time when we sing Eliyahu Hanavi. Hallelujah. We sing Baruch Haba. May he indeed come. And so along this line, the Haftorah, we didn't read the Haftorah today, but the Haftorah that's read in the synagogue is this in Malachi. For the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and the proud and evildoers will be stubble. That day is coming, will set them ablaze, says Adonai, and leave them neither root nor branch, But to you, here it is. This is the Passover reading. But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will arise with healing in his wings, and you will break out leaping like calves released from the stall. You will trample the wicked. They will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I take action, says Adonai Tzvaot. Remember the Torah of my servant Moshe, which I enjoined in him in Horeb, laws and rulings for all Israel. I will send to you Eliyahu the prophet before the great coming, before the coming of the great and terrible day of Adonai. Because of this emphasis on observe, the rabbis say that this all may happen on Shabbat. Well, we don't exactly know, but we know that the second redemption, Messiah's redemption, did happen on Passover time, his death and resurrection for our sins. So maybe his return. Well, I know there's thoughts that he'll come on Rosh Hashanah. Could the worship team come up? We want to enter into this in worship. So here's the summary of all this. I forgot to read this, show you the scripture on screen. Be ready, first of all, to receive holy, intimate, relational truth from God. Pearl truth, holy truth, is where you and I live. And we're told not to cast it in every direction, but we are supposed to live in holy truth, in pearl truth. And part of pearl truth is there'll be painful, redemptive, kingdom service, giving, and sometimes it'll be rejected. Giving and building, and that applies to, of course, our circumstances today. We're looking to build a building, and we're building a building not because we just want something elegant and fancy, because you'll see it today. It needs work. It's sound, but it's not up to speed in terms of maintenance, but it's building. But whenever you're giving and building, there's always pain involved. But we are on the victory side. We are looking for his return to rule, to reign. Hallelujah. The first redemption took place this time of year from Egypt. The second redemption of Messiah took place this time of Egypt. His redemption, if he returns or not now, and we open the door for Elijah, as we do in the Seder, maybe he'll be there, maybe he won't. But I want you to know his redemption in the Ruach, in the Holy Spirit, in changing lives and forgiving and cleansing by his blood, that's going to be happening this year. So let's just worship and prepare our hearts. Worship team is going to sing, and then after they're done, we'll call the prayer ministers up for prayer. We just want to have a meditation time before the prayer.